Thank you, Jake and worship team, so much. What a wonderful worship service, and how wonderful to see everybody. And I'm so encouraged for this good number. Wednesday was just such a special evening as we had prayer meeting in person. The teens met. Marcia took some of the kids. They had their own time, and the energy was palpable. Just the joy of being together, sharing together. And so with all my heart, I want to invite you for this Wednesday. Prayer meeting will be in person again right here in the sanctuary. And while we have, I think I counted, 5 Wednesdays before election, so we want to be praying for the nation and praying for the election, certainly. But there's going to be just plenty of time to be in the smaller groups and to just share what's going on in your life so that your brothers and sisters can be praying for you. And I'll tell you, it was the encouragement we needed. And I just wanted to say a word. You've been getting emails about our desire to have a trunk or treat outreach. And it'll look different, of course, because of the pandemic. And so plans have been made to have a socially distant. I really want to encourage you to come. We'd like to have at least 15 cars, and I think we're close. I think we have about 12. Now, Joanne and I, we're going to have a car this year, and the plan is at least right now that we will come as Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head. That's the current plan. If we can pull that off, I'm going to see the kids and the grandkids tonight, and maybe we can do a whole Toy Story theme. But I'm telling you, and I know we can't do what we did last year or the year before. Last year was just, to me, amazing. I've never seen anything like that, and that day will come again. But I think it will encourage the community to see us reaching out to them, and it will encourage you to do this, for us to do this together. So let Alicia know right away if you'll consider doing that. Also, we had such an encouraging letter from Marcia Sharp last week. I want to read one from Whitney Rainey. We've been praying for the Raineys for probably a couple of years now, and on Saturday, Whitney and her daughter Isley moved to Texas, and I wanted to share this letter from her. I wanted to take a moment to say thank you to my church family. Saturday, Isley and I will be moving to Texas to start a new chapter in our lives. I've been nothing short of overwhelmed by the love, prayers, and support this family has shown my daughter and me. Many of you know the struggles we have faced the last couple of years. Most of the time, it has felt like an uphill battle that I couldn't win. Without you all, I wouldn't be where I am today. Every single prayer you have whispered or shouted has penetrated our hearts and filled the walls of our home. Your love has covered us with generous blessings that I'll never be able to repay. But that is what family does. You all welcomed us with open arms a few years back, and I couldn't have asked for a better group of people to love and be loved on by. You are definition of a church. As we are finally heading towards the light at the end of the tunnel, I feel many emotions. I'm incredibly thankful, relieved, but nervous about what is next. I know this move is in the best interest of Isley and me, getting her away from danger. But I'm saddened to be leaving all the people I love here in Indiana. God has always cleared a path for us, even when it's been a hair-thin path. It's still been a path. He has made a way when there has seemed to be no way. He has parted the waters for us and continues to do so. I pray that my surrender in him will be a testament to his work. I pray that I can continue to show others what he can do in their lives through my journey. I'm continuing to give it to God. Thank you for loving us in ways only you can. And then remember what I'm going to share next. She says, remember, there is more power in your surrender than in your control. I believe this with all my heart. I love you all. It's only see you later. Whitney Rainey. So I knew you'd be blessed and encouraged by that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a sweet time of worship and just Lord, for everyone who's here. Thank you, Lord, most of all that you are here. You are here because we come in the way that you told us was the only way to come, through faith in your dear Son. And Lord, your Holy Spirit has taken up his residence in our midst and in our individual bodies. Lord, I pray that the truth, the wonder, the glory of what it means to be in Christ will really take hold of us in a fresh way today. Lord, we do commit to you, Whitney and Isley, Rainey. Continue to pray for Andrew as well. There are still many needs. And Lord, we're asking that you get glory in this family. We thank you for Whitney and her faith and her courage and her integrity, Lord, through unspeakable trials in these 2 years. And I thank you for others, Lord, who are in the trenches with her for sacrifices that were made. Father, lead them to a wonderful new church. Thank you for the new job that awaits her. And Father, may this be a fruitful and wonderful time. Father, we do pray that we would be able to have our fall outreach. Lord, I pray that, Lord, it will help us to connect once again with our neighbors. And Lord, we know how difficult these months have been for us who know you and love you, and we love each other. How much more for those who do not have a Savior, who do not have a shepherd. And Father, we want to know our neighbors who are without you. And we want to encourage those who do know you. But Father, may your will be done. And so bless now as we open your word. May we be believers and doers of it, Father. We don't want to just be blessed, but changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, dear ones, if you would, take your Bibles and join me in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The title of the message is Fearful and Glad Before God. Fearful and Glad Before God. 2 Samuel 6 is about being near to God, God's way. A man named Uzzah is judged by God for being disobedient and presumptuous in his approach to God. And Saul's daughter, Michal, David's first wife, is judged for being complacent and apathetic in her approach to God. And in between, we see David, the man after God's own heart, as he passionately worships Yahweh in spirit and in truth. And I think there's a word for us today from God as we learn that God wants us to come near to him. He wants us to come in the way he has prescribed so that he can richly bless us in the way he desires. And so if you have your outline this morning, notice number one, beginning in verse one, the focus of the kingdom is acknowledging God's presence. Exactly what we sang about this morning. Acknowledging God's presence. Look at verse one. Now David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring from there the Ark of God, also called the Ark of the Covenant, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Right? So David wanted the worship of Yahweh to be the focus of life in the nation. And he wanted the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, to be in the capital, Jerusalem. He wanted Israel to know that any success or prosperity they enjoyed as a nation was the result of a right relationship with God. David's passion was not, notice, to promote the name of Israel. Now, he certainly wanted a prosperous nation and a great nation, but that wasn't his focus. We don't see David handing out MIGA hats, make Israel great again. That wasn't his focus. Nor was his focus to make his name, David, great. He would leave that up to God, whether the nation would be great, whether he would be great. But his passion was the name of his God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Now, I think we have a slide of the Ark of the Covenant, and just a reminder of what that is. Thank you. It was a box constructed by Moses under God's specific direction on Mount Sinai. It was made of acacia wood, and it was plated with gold inside and out. It measured about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, and it held three things. The two tablets where God wrote the Ten Commandments. Then there was a golden pot of manna, which commemorated God's provision during their 40 years in the wilderness. And then Aaron's rod, a branch, which miraculously budded, indicating that God had chosen Aaron to be the priest. Now, at each end of the lid, statues of angelic beings called cherubim faced each other, and notice how their wings join overhead. The lid was called the mercy seat because there, sacrificial blood of an animal was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement to cover the sins of the nation. Now, interestingly, today is Yom Kippur, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement. And so Jews all over the world are commemorating that holiest day when God made provision for the atonement of sin. And we pray that God will continue to open the eyes of his children to the reality that Christ is their Messiah. Now, this was also the place where God would speak to the high priest. And you see this, for example, in Exodus 25, verse 22. God said, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." That's important to know. The Ark wasn't a graven image of Yahweh. That was forbidden by the law, by the way. It was a sacrament, a sacred symbol that represented Yahweh in three ways. First of all, his rulership. Yahweh is the king who sits on a sovereign throne. And 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2 says that the Ark was his footstool. It speaks of, there are three R's here, rulership. The second one's reconciliation, which we've already talked about, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then revelation, where God would reveal his will through his word. Now, the Ark was a shadow that will later find full substance in Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, revelation, our priest, reconciliation, and our king, rulership. Christ himself is the Ark. He doesn't just represent the presence of God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Romans 3:24 says that Christ himself is the mercy seat. Hebrews 10:19 says that Christ himself is the sacrifice whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And Hebrews 7:26 says Christ himself is the high priest who offers the sacrifice. All of this is fully and eternally fulfilled in Jesus. And so, as we're meditating on this first point, and as we consider that the kingdom of God today on the earth is expressed through the church, our application is simple. The name of Christ must be central to our church life. It must be central to our life. We easily get caught up with things like budgets and buildings and brands and battles, cultural and political battles, and burdens, legitimate, people sick, people unemployed, marriage struggles. But we can drift into wanting to promote the name of our church and de-emphasize the one who purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So glorifying God's name is the heartbeat of everything we do in church. So our focus, and this takes work, and this takes us being intentional, is to draw our attention to the fact that God is present. God is here this morning. He is in our midst as he's promised, and we're asking him to manifest that presence. Second, beginning in verse 3, notice the danger of the kingdom is ignoring God's holiness. The danger of the kingdom is ignoring God's holiness. Look at verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Verse 4, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which means outburst against Uzzah. Verse 9 says, so David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? You know, if you're reading this chapter for the first time, you might be tempted to say, really? God would kill Uzzah for simply steadying the ark on the ox cart to keep it from falling to the ground? Wasn't that a thoughtful thing to do, a considerate thing to do? Dale Ralph Davis said, doesn't this offend you? After all, Uzzah was only trying to help. Was it you allow the oxen to bounce the ark right off the cart? Why didn't Yahweh cut him some slack? Why so severe? We should be angry, shouldn't we? Or should we fear? All right. So it will be helpful to us this morning to realize that in the Mosaic Law, God gave very specific directions as to how the furniture in the tabernacle was to be handled and how it was to be moved. And I wanted to show you some of these verses. Look at Numbers 4, 4 through 6. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath. All right, Levi had four sons. Kohath was one of his sons, and the Kohathites were in charge of dealing with anything physical in the tabernacle, all the furnishings. They were responsible for taking care of it and packing it properly for moving. Verse 5, when the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in. They shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue and shall insert its poles. Numbers 4, verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch, notice, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. All right, Numbers 4 again. Look at verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them, that they live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die. And then Numbers 7, 9. But God did not give any, and in the context, ox carts to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on the shoulder. All right, so the restrictions and the warnings in God's law were clear. Don't look, don't touch, and don't use an ox cart under penalty of death. Beloved, it's clear. Know the heart of our God. He didn't want anyone to die. He gave clear directions so that the Kohathites could avoid what had happened to Uzzah. And I think this is for our hearts this morning. I think this is the takeaway, that we're reminded that God is holy and not to be treated like just anyone. He is not to be trifled with or ignored. And Pastor Davis was sharing a story he had just read about two men making their way to a reception on a rainy Washington, D.C. evening. The one had offered to share the shelter of his umbrella with the stranger on his way to the same event. And as they sloshed along and conversed, the stranger declared his opinion that General Ulysses S. Grant is overrated. Naturally, he wouldn't have said that had he known Grant was holding the umbrella over him. He acted foolishly because he did not know with whom he was dealing. And Yahweh's people tend to forget what sort of God they face. We forget that there is heat in his holiness. Unquote. And so as I was meditating on this week, and I think here's the balance. Well, faith in Christ has made us children, beloved children of a loving, tender, heavenly Father. We must never lose our healthy fear of God. And while he no longer deals with us as judge, and he won't punish us as judge, he still disciplines us as our Father. And the Heavenly Father's discipline, just like your father when you were growing up, can at times be severe and painful. Verse 10. David didn't know what to do. He was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. No doubt thinking, I don't want anybody else dying today. So he took it to Obed-Edom's house. Verse 11, thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. All right. So again, the ark representing God's presence was always intended to bring blessing. God says, I want you to be near me, but you must come the way I provide for you. I was trying to think of a good illustration. Let's say you're trying to get to your father's house and there's a terrible storm. And the interstate is now only open to emergency vehicles. And the state road is closed because the bridge over the river is washed out. And the county road is closed because of fallen tree limbs and power lines and flooding. There's only one way to get to your father's house. Your older brother will leave your father's house, take an off-road vehicle down to a spot where he can cross a narrow part of the flooded river in a boat to get you and to take you safely to your father, but doing so at risk to his own life. The only way to the father is through the son. Now, beloved, there is a terrible storm that separates fallen sinners from the Heavenly Father, and that storm is the wrath of God that we all justly deserved. The only way to be made right with the Father is through faith in the Son, who did not risk his life, but gave his life. Now, beloved, is that being narrow, petty, arbitrary, controlling, or is it amazing grace? Notice third on your outline. The joy of the kingdom is celebrating God's goodness. Look at verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Notice the bearers of the ark. The ark was now being carried. And in case that isn't clear enough, the Chronicles account, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 15 says, the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So let's show that slide of the ark being properly carried. Was never to be put on a cart. And so twice we're told that Abinadab lived on this hill. And so ox cart, hill, it was just a disaster waiting to happen. Well, verse 14, we see that David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing not his kingly robes, but just a simple linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Verse 18, when David had finished offering the burnt offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Well, there's joy everywhere in the kingdom, except in the heart of David's wife, Michal. So that leads us to what I think is just such a special point, and I'm praying the Holy Spirit will massage this into our hearts. And here's where my heart is filled with gratitude for our worship team, frankly, because I believe they get this point. The audience of the kingdom is the God who is watching. The audience of the kingdom is the God who is watching. Look at verse 20. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So John Hercus wrote the book Out of the Miry Clay, and he captures the spirit of Michael's bitter sarcasm. He writes, "When David came home at last, tired and flushed, still delirious with the truth he had been singing and dancing all that day, Michal rose up from her chaise longue on which she had been reclining. Her makeup was just right. Not a wisp of untidied hair was out of place. Not a crease in her beautifully fitted gown. Her long lashes hung disdainfully over eyes that looked him up and down with a quick, contemptuous look of scorn. 'Well,' she said slowly, deliberately, averting her eyes as if from some distinctly repugnant sight, 'What a spectacle, what a scene the king of Israel made of himself today. It was simply disgusting, dancing about like that with all the people watching, kicking your legs up in the air in that shameless way. You should have seen the gaping of all the servant girls. It was positively vulgar.' And she turned her back." So as far as she was concerned, her husband, the king, was guilty. It was as if he had been arrested for being drunk and disorderly and charged with indecent exposure. That's how she viewed his wholehearted worship. Verse 21, here's David's response to his wife. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes.'" In other words, I deserve far worse than your sarcasm and bitterness. "'But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.'" All right, so when you're observing the text, three times it's mentioned in this chapter that Michal was the daughter of Saul, and I think that's significant. Hers was a voice from the old days. She's concerned with dignified behavior and proper decorum and outward appearances. She thought it highly inappropriate for David the king to behave like an unrestrained, uninhibited commoner. "But David said it was before the Lord." Now that phrase, "before the Lord," is mentioned six times in this chapter. So David, in essence, is saying what I did was not a watch me performance for people, but a take me offering for Yahweh. David lived his life. Listen very carefully. David lived his life before the audience of one. And so our worship team here isn't performing for us, where we sit and pass judgment on how well they did. They are ministering to us, assisting us in our worship of God. We're not the audience. They're not the focus. He's the audience. He's the focus. He's the name we're glorifying. He's the God we're praising. He's the God we're loving. He's the God we're worshiping. He's the God we're repenting to. He's the God we're surrendering to. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And their role is to assist us to worship him with all of our might, with everything that is within us. David was unashamed to joyfully worship before God with all his might. Now, note well, dignity without joy, humility, and gratitude is just prudishness and self-righteousness. W.G. Blakey said, doubtless, there are times to be calm and there are times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? That's a good word, isn't it? And here's how the chapter ends, beloved, verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Wow. Now, some believe that this implies that David never had relations with Michal, his wife, again. I don't think that's what it means. Most believe that this was a judgment from God. Childbearing is a major theme in Scripture. From the Garden of Eden, God has ordained that we be fruitful and multiply. And while that is important in physical life, it is even more important in spiritual life. The church is to be fruitful. And where there is little joy and passion for Christ, there will be little fruit. So very quickly, what are the applications for our heart today? Just as we close. All right. Number one, ask yourself, is the focus of your church life the presence of God? For that matter, is the focus of your life the presence of God? When we acknowledge him in all that we do, we're able to magnify his name, worship his name, glory in his name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe and take refuge in his name. All right, two. There are many zealous people who want to be near God, but want to come their own way. And they're very sincere and very fervent and passionate and ardent and self-sacrificial many times. But Proverbs 14:12 reminds us, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. All right, third, and I want us to just camp on this just for a second. This is an application we've seen before in the 1 Samuel series, because there's some hard things that God does, and And sometimes for our Western view of life and the Bible, we can stumble if we're not careful. It's a very important point. Number three, God is severe in judgment that he might be abundant in mercy. God is severe in judgment that he might be abundant in mercy. Remember, God's chosen people, the Israelites, had a mission. They were chosen by Yahweh to be a light to the whole world, including us here in the United States. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Noah Philippiak said, everything that happened in the Old Testament was meant to either shine this light or was meant to keep this light from going out. God would use severe judgment at times to keep the light of God, the message of a coming Messiah, to keep that light from being extinguished. Now, Uzzah suffered a temporal judgment, not an eternal judgment. He lost his physical life. That doesn't mean he lost his eternal salvation. And I won't at all be surprised if Uzzah is in heaven and he says, yeah, I definitely knew better. I should have seen that coming. I wouldn't be surprised at all. The mortal suffering and death of some was to keep entire nations, yes, the whole world, from suffering eternally, experiencing eternal suffering and death. Severe judgment is to awaken people from their spiritual stupor, to cause them to flee to God for mercy. And I'll tell you the passage, I've shared this with you before, I retreat to over and over when God does something hard from our perspectives, Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And fourth, David worshiped with all his might. And so ask yourself this morning, is your heart for God more like David's or Michael's? Over the years as a pastor, I've had husbands and wives say to me, my spouse just isn't interested. There's just no passion. There's no romance. Or my husband or my wife is a very passive lover. And I wonder if the bridegroom thinks that of us at times. Are we passive lovers of our Lord Jesus? Have we lost our joy and passion in worship and serving? May we be passionate lovers of our God, magnifying his great name, and worshiping him through deeply rooted faith in his word and joyful obedience. Because, beloved, he is worthy. Father, thank you for this really amazing chapter and for all that is practical to our lives. And, Lord, we don't want to be presumptuous and act in a crazy way like Uzzah did, but we certainly don't want to be like Michael either, who forgot what it was to experience the joy of the Lord. Lord, may we have hearts, Lord, that are full of fire, free passion, and a holy desire to be surrendered, to draw people's attention to how great a God you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.